by Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, as we've considered over this Advent season how we can restart a new year with Jesus' first, not only his first, but his second coming in mind, we've said a few things. We said it started with repentance, seeking forgiveness for sin, turning from it. But realizing that when we think of repentance in a negative light, that's actually our own pride and arrogance. It's actually our own faithlessness revealing itself. But those who are humble realize that repentance is a remedy to the sin and the guilt that weighs us down day to day. And then we said that we must find hope by looking to Christ, the one who rose from the dead and has promised to return, the one who, in rising from the dead and sending his Spirit, has assured to us our own resurrection. And therefore, whatever our mess is, we know when we look to Christ that there's hope. There's hope for us. There's hope for our future. And then we talked about the fact that we needed to obey. We needed to serve Christ with our lives. No longer weighed down, no longer distracted. We can pursue better things. We can pursue the things of Jesus. And so this is what Paul has done. Someone who at one time had imprisoned and even murdered Christians, had repented, had turned to Christ, and was serving him with his whole life. But then something happened, and we find it back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. If you flipped back a page or two, you would see Paul says, as he's writing this letter, he says that he is writing it from my imprisonment in Christ, he says. And so we know that Paul, as he's writing this letter to the Philippians, is in prison, and he's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison not for murdering people, not for imprisoning people wrongly, which would have been right for him to be in prison for, but he's in prison for doing what was good, for preaching the gospel, for serving Christ. And that's not all. We know that his audience, he says in chapter 1, verses 28, is facing the same kind of persecution. They're not imprisoned, but they are being persecuted for their own believing of the gospel, their own serving of Christ, their own proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's more, what we find if we just read a few verses before what I read, what we would see is that there's also two very important ladies in the church who are having a bit of a spat, a bit of a conflict, if you will, within the church. And I find it interesting that Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome, knows about the conflict between these two women in this church. I mean, that's a church conflict right there, is it not? Paul in Rome, you know, it's not as if they were on X, you know, and Paul was like, hey, wait a second, what do I see here, you know? Like somehow word had gotten to him that these two women, who he names by name, were in conflict with one another. Well, perhaps you've experienced this yourself to some degree. You, at some point in your life, you repented of past sin and you began to look to Jesus, and your life began to be realigned as you began to serve him, and you were like, wow, these things are shifting and turning, and they're kind of getting in order, and this is great. And then some new conflict happens, whether internal or external, whatever it is, and it feels like that peace that you are just starting to experience, that peace that you are just starting to grasp from this rearranging of your life to Christ, it evaporates. It's gone. And you think to yourself, man, this is exhausting, right? I cannot redo all of this again. Feels like every new year, I'm at the same place trying to figure out how I'm going to restart again. I'm tired of restarting. And Paul from prison writes a letter expressing all of his joy in rejoicing. He writes this letter to the Philippians expressing over and over again. If you read the whole letter, I'd invite you to do that this afternoon. Read the whole letter. It's not very long. He over and over, he says, joy, joy, rejoicing, rejoicing, joy, joy, rejoicing, rejoicing, all over and over and over again from prison to people who are experiencing persecution. How? It isn't as if Paul is ignorant of his dire situation. It's not as if Paul doesn't realize that in any point they could come and they could execute him. It's not as if Paul is crazy. He's in his right mind. And what's more, as we read this, if we really stop and think about it and put ourselves in the shoes of the audience here, we might begin to wonder, how can he tell them to have joy in their suffering as well? Okay, Paul, it's fine. If you want to have joy and rejoice in prison, by all means, you do you, right? But don't tell me what to do. I'm suffering over here, don't you know? How dare you tell me to rejoice? You don't know what it's like, right? You can almost hear yourself as I say that, can't you? I mean, I can at times. It seems insensitive for Paul to do that. You know, you've been down and out at some point, and someone has tried to tell you all the reasons that you actually have to rejoice, right? This has happened to you, right? I mean, I assume it has. I think if you just live long enough, it happens. You know, you're down and out about something. Life isn't going very well, and you're so, you know, oh, man, this is... And then someone starts telling you all the reasons you have that you really should be joyful and rejoice because of this and this and this, and you're just looking at them going like, shut up. Can't you see? Can't you see that I'm having a grumbling and complaining session? I don't want to have a rejoicing session. What are you talking about? This seems insensitive, I think, in our modern mind, to not allow someone to just continue to grumble and complain in their own suffering. And it might seem insensitive to us what Paul is doing, except for the fact that we realize that what Paul is offering them is the solution. What people have offered you is the solution. And you haven't liked it, you haven't wanted it, because you want to continue to complain about your circumstances rather than rejoice in the truth of the gospel. Rather than rejoice in the truth of what you have in Christ. There's a peace that has steadied the hearts of countless Christians throughout the centuries who have experienced far worse circumstances than you have experienced in your life. And I'm going to say this with 100% confidence, okay? And you can tell me that, oh, Cody, you don't know what I've been through or whatever. Look, countless Christians have been steadied by this truth in worse circumstances than you've experienced in your life. I promise you. That's not to discount how bad the things are that you've experienced. It's only to say that there are Christians who have experienced worse and had peace in Christ, even in the midst of it. You need to know that. You need to know that because you can have that peace as well. Okay? It's a lasting peace. It's a peace that Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us guards our hearts and minds, and it doesn't come from avoiding conflict or avoiding difficulties. It doesn't come from making sure that you keep hold of your comfort and your ease and your conveniences, you know? It doesn't come from having to get out of your pajamas, but instead having them deliver your food to your front door so that you just sit on the couch all day. It is available even in the midst of difficult situations and conflicts. It is a lasting peace that comes from the presence of God. It doesn't come from avoiding those people. It doesn't come from getting that thing. It doesn't come from any of those things. It comes from the presence of God. And listen, if you have repented and you've trusted in Christ and you are obeying Him, I want you to know you have peace with God the Almighty through Jesus Christ. You are forgiven and there is no condemnation for you. And this is critically important because you don't start with how you feel about things. Paul, in the book of Philippians, does not start with how he feels about things. He doesn't start even with his evaluation of his situations. He starts with what God has declared to be true. That's where he starts. He starts with what Christ has done and what that means for him for eternity and thus for his life today. When we root the tree of our life by the streams of the peace of God, and slowly the dry branches will begin to spring new leaves, and dead branches will begin to bear fruit. That's what I want you to know. You think to yourself, but what can I do? My life is this way. It's dried up. It's withered. It's done. Chop it down. Burn it up. It's over. But it's not. When you root your life, the tree of your life, by the springs of the water of the peace of God, dead things come to life. Dead things come to life. And I know that they can because that's literally Jesus' job description, okay? Making dead things alive. So it starts with God's promise, His promise to be our God and for us to be His people, and for Him to be with us. But it comes with a duty. I want you to understand, it comes with a duty, something that we are to do. And this morning, I want to talk about three actions that Paul gives that take up the peace that we really do have in the presence of God. There are things you need to do in order to take up the peace that you really do already have because of what Christ has done, okay? You have objectively real peace with God, period, because of what Jesus did on the cross and His resurrection. But you must take that up, and God gives us certain ways in order to take that up. And He promises to deliver, okay? He promises I will do this, okay? But I want you to remember as we talk about this, it's not merely about just doing a thing. It's not as if we can just go out there and do a thing and produce a thing for ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. Rather, if God is not your God, and if you are not His people, you can do these things. You can try to do these things all day, and you will not have peace because God's not your God. You need peace with God first. Through Jesus Christ, only through Jesus Christ. But once you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, Now it's a game changer. Now everything rearranges. Okay? And so I in order to remember these three key actions, I've got three keywords. They all start with R because that's what one does when you're a preacher, okay? If you can, anyways. They all start with R. Rejoice, reasonable, request. That's how you can remember. Rejoice, reasonable, request. These are the things we need to do. First, always rejoice because the Lord is for you. Always rejoice because the Lord is for you. The thing you need to do is to rejoice always. The promise is this, the promise that backs it up, the promise that makes it work is not your rejoicing, but it's that the Lord says, I am for you. I am for my people. All right? If anyone had reason to despair of life, of his situation, it was Paul. But he repeatedly speaks of his own joy and rejoicing, and he calls the Philippians to do the same. Let me give you a sampling. I'm going to walk through a sampling of verses or different things in the book of Philippians, okay? Paul first prays with joy because he who began a good work will bring it to completion, he says, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul then rejoices. He rejoices that God uses his bad circumstances, is using his bad circumstances to cause the gospel to be proclaimed all the more. Chapter 1, verse 18. You understand, Paul sees it as his purpose and his mission in life to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's imprisoned and he can't do that. But what does he find happens? His imprisonment turns to the gospel being proclaimed all the more to people he wanted to proclaim it to. Can you imagine? You go like, oh, I'm imprisoned now and I can't proclaim the gospel to these people in Rome, and what am I going to do? I'm trapped in this cell. And then you find out that because you're in prison, you're talking to the guards, they're going out, they're sharing the gospel, other people are sharing the gospel because you're in prison. Even people are sharing the gospel in order to make life worse for you, but you're going, ha ha, I win because the gospel's being proclaimed. That's what Paul says in chapter 1. You're fulfilling the purpose that I have for my life in the ways that you're trying to make my life worse. Even when you win, I win. In reality, because the Lord is behind it. Now, we go on. He says he also expects that though it is presently bad, that it will work for his deliverance. And if not, he says that death will turn out good for him as well. That's the end of chapter 1. Moving into chapter 2, he says he can rejoice knowing that even if he dies, it will be a benefit to the Philippians even still. Chapter 2, verse 17, he rejoices because every worldly accomplishment that he has ever had is rubbish to him in comparison to what he certainly has in knowing and gaining Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. You understand what he's saying? He's not saying that worldly accomplishments mean nothing, but he says, look, if all of them are gone, and if I can't accomplish anything else in this world because of all these situations that are happening to me, that stuff is nothing compared to what I have in Christ that cannot be taken away. And so I have reason to rejoice because the Lord is for me. And even if everything goes bad, it's still good. The Philippians themselves, he says, are a joy and a crown to Paul. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he rejoices that the Philippians have shown such great care for him. Chapter 4, verse 10. So he even finds in his circumstances these reasons to rejoice. Look, I'm in prison, it stinks, but you sent this guy to me to help take care of me, and then that gives me joy. I rejoice in your care for me. What a wonderful thing to have people who know the Lord and love the Lord and love me as well and act on that. And he rejoices in it. Have you ever rejoiced in a crummy situation because in that crummy situation, someone else served you, helped you, and you realized that person really cares about me. That person really loves me. And then you realize that knowing the love that that person has for you is better than not having gone through that circumstance at all. That's what Paul's doing. We think of joy and rejoicing as some sort of feeling that sort of just bubbles out of us whether we want it to or not. It's often how we often think about joy and rejoicing. And so when Paul says rejoice, we think, well, if I don't have the feeling bubbling out, I can't do that, right? And sometimes that happens. Sometimes we're just overjoyed. And that's great when that happens. But what Paul is telling them here, he's commanding them to rejoice even when they most certainly do not feel joyful. Okay? And that means that when we don't feel joyful, that is not an excuse for us to not rejoice. Understand? When you don't feel joyful, if you're in Christ, you still have reason to rejoice, and you ought to rejoice. In fact, by not rejoicing, you're actually making worse your lack of joy. You know, rejoicing is part of the remedy. Rejoicing causes us to turn our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to the reason that we can still rejoice despite everything else. That God is for us, He is for His people, that He is still the King on the throne, and we are His servants, and He does not put His foot on the throat of His servants, but He exalts them. We see this repeated in all of Paul's talk about joy and rejoicing to the Philippians. Paul doesn't anchor his rejoicing in how he feels about his present moment. He anchors it in Christ. What is secured to Christ is secure. You understand, what is secured to Christ, you might lose everything else, but what is secured to Christ is secure. What is upside down, Christ can turn right way around. What isn't right right now will give way to something better for eternity. Paul demonstrates that in all his difficult circumstances, the things he most does not want to lose are the things he most certainly cannot lose. How wonderful is that for us, Christian? That the things that you most certainly do not want to lose are the things that you cannot lose in Christ. Foremost is Christ Himself. Those who are close to Him in the gospel, He can't lose. The work that God is doing, He can't lose. Look, when you set your purpose in life to be within Christ's purpose, in history, you can't lose. Come on. When your purpose is to spread the gospel in whatever you are doing, guess what? You can't lose because God said, I will do this. The sure success of the spread of the gospel, the sure inheritance that He has for us for eternity, when you live for eternity, when you live for that inheritance, you can't lose because you will get it. Because it's not bound up in your success. It's not bound up in what you're able to do. It's not bound up in how good you can do X, Y, or Z. It's bound up in what Christ has already done and promises to finish. Joy that is in the Lord is the truest joy because it is a joy that can never be taken away no matter what happens to you today. Even if our experience of that joy is not always felt in this exact moment, is not always felt to the same degree day in and day out, as seems to be the case for the Philippians, the reason for that joy is grounded in the one who died and rose again. Look, why do we eat together as a church? And why do we, you know, do psalm sings and these kinds of things? Why do we sing all the time whenever we can? Why do we like turning, you know, the stage mics down so that we can hear our own voices, the voices of the whole congregation singing and rejoicing to the Lord? Is that just, you know, preference? No. You know, you think to yourself, well, look, I'm not a very good singer. These kinds of things aren't really my jam, you know, getting together and singing psalms and hymns. I'm not feeling it today. If you're not feeling it today, that's the exact day you need to do that. Right. I think what Paul would say to you if he was here, I don't know. Maybe Paul would say something different. But I think one of the things that Paul might say to you if he was here, he would say, that's the exact reason you need to be at that psalm sing and sing out. That's the exact reason why you need to be here on Sunday morning and singing out loud. Hearing others rejoice. When you know the troubles that someone else is going through in their life and you see them rejoicing in the Lord, you see them just singing out words that are elevating the God of the universe, and you think to yourself, man, I know what that person is going through. And they're rejoicing in the Lord. Man, that is Jesus applying medicine to your soul through them. It reminds us that the Lord really is for us. Well, the Lord's for us, so we should always rejoice. But secondly, be reasonable because the Lord is also with you. Be reasonable because the Lord is with you. What does it mean to be reasonable? The word could be translated gentleness, but I don't know in today's day that quite gets to it. I mean, I think oftentimes when we think of gentleness, I don't think this is how the word in the Bible actually means, but I think what we think a lot of times when we hear gentleness is like being a doormat or being sort of limp-wristed, right? And that's not what it means. You know, this word reasonableness could mean to be of good temper. And I think that gets at it a little bit better, you know, not flying off the handle or shutting down. The first is obviously unreasonable. The person who flies off the handle, you know, you've seen that. But I want you to understand, if you're one of those people who shuts down, it's the same thing, expressed different. You think you're doing better. You think you're different because, oh, I don't fly off the handle, but you just shut down. It's the same thing. It's just expressed in a different way. The person who flies off the handle wants to shut down the conversation by just being super angry, flipping out. The person who shuts down wants to shut down the conversation by doing the opposite. You're doing the same thing. I don't want to deal with this right now. I want to avoid it. I don't want to have to reconcile something with you. I don't want to have to deal with this thing. I don't want to be reasonable. That's what you're saying. One commentator calls reasonableness gentle forbearance. Gentle forbearance. Bearing with someone patiently and gently when everything isn't going the way that you would wish it to go. Calvin echoes something similar when he says that it's a moderation of spirit when we are not easily moved by injuries, when we are not easily annoyed by adversity, but we retain a mental calmness and composure, or a proper temper, even in difficult circumstances. That is being reasonable, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 contrasts reasonableness with being drunk and violent. You understand that sometimes we're not just drunk on, it's not just alcohol that you can be drunk on. You can be drunk on your own passion, right? Your own anger, your own whatever. When you're flipping out, when you fly off the handle, you're drunk on your passion. And Titus 3, verse 2 contrasts it with quarreling or being uncourteous. So there's one person that flies off the handle. They're the drunk and violent kind. And then there's the kind of person who is the quarreling and being uncourteous kind of unreasonable. That little nagging, little pecking, you know, oh, I've not said anything too crazy, too wild. I've not used any bad words, but you're all the time. You know what I'm talking about. That's unreasonable. Yeah, the person's sitting there thinking, just give me a second to take a breath and think about this situation, but I can't because you're in my ear constantly. Right? And I find that men tend to be aggressively passive. That's the problem that we fall into. You know what I'm talking about? Aggressively passive. The only time that they do anything about the issue or do anything about the situation is when they blow up about it. Just passive about it otherwise until finally they're volcano. On the other hand, and this is a generalization, I get it, but I think it's a pretty true generalization, women tend to be passively aggressive. Men tend to be aggressively passive. Women tend to be passively aggressive. They might talk nice, but they just keep nibbling little bits and little bits and little bits of your soul away. Right? And you go like, oh man, that seems like an exaggeration. Friends, it is not an exaggeration. I've seen it. That is what happens. It's like I am hollow inside because you have eaten all of me one tiny bite at a time, and no single bite has seemed so bad. All of them seem quite nice, except they're not, because you are trying to eat me so very slowly. And then the passive man, when the passive man has had enough of all of that, then he blows up at the passive-aggressive woman, and the woman is like, what? Why are you so mad at me? Okay? All of this is unreasonable. I'm just painting a picture for you of how this tends to work in relationships. And if any of this is resonating for you, that might mean that you need to seek to be a little more reasonable. I imagine this is the exact kind of thing that these two women were doing to one another in this church. And Paul says, you got to help these women to get back on the same page. Cut it out. And what good is wanting to guard our hearts and our minds when we are stirring up trouble in ourselves, right? You see, a lot of that aggressively passive stuff and a lot of that passively aggressive stuff, it comes because we are not at peace in our own souls. We're not peace in our own hearts. We're bothered by all of these things out here, and we don't know how to deal with it, and so this is what we're doing to other people. We don't even realize we're doing it sometimes. Friends, the Lord is at hand. Paul's, or God's providential and present care is central to our endurance in peace. There seems to be a play on words here when he says our reasonableness is to be known, noticeably known to others. You understand what Paul is saying is not just that you be reasonable, but that people around you would say, that's a reasonable person. You know what I know about him? He's very reasonable. I've seen some people just at work, but he's patient with them. He's gentle with them. He's not a pushover, but he doesn't blow up. He just deals with, you know, that's a reasonable person. That's what Paul is telling us should be said about us from other people. That's how you should work in your workplace. That's how you should live in your neighborhood. That's how you should be in your family. Because the Lord is with us, and therefore you can. And so there's this play on words. He says our reasonableness should be noticeably known to others. But then in the next verse, he tells us that we should make that they should make their concerns known to God. Now tell me, how many of us do that in opposite? We don't make our reasonableness known to everyone else. We make all of our concerns known to everyone else. We go to work and we just start dumping. And then when we blow up at our coworker, then we try to use it as an excuse. Oh, but you don't know what, I mean, it's been a really hard week. I'm just dealing with some really difficult things. Guess what? Your problems in life are not an excuse for your sin. Paul doesn't use it as an excuse for his sin. He doesn't sin in it. And he encourages the Philippians to not sin in it either. You know, if people would say, if I went to your workplace and I said, hey, what do you think about so-and-so? And if your coworkers would say, well, you know, they're an all right person, but I can tell they're really anxious all the time. You're doing something wrong. That's not what should be noticeable about you. Something needs to change, right? We want people to want to know what the reason is for the hope that we have, not for the anxiety that we have. And friends, we have reason for hope, and we have reason to not be anxious. All right? We have reason to rejoice, and we have reason not to complain and grumble. I'm going off script a little bit here. All right, if we just turn back a couple pages in Philippians, if I can get my Bible to turn back a couple pages. And this is like exactly what Paul tells them, right? In Philippians chapter 2, tells them to live selflessly like Christ lived, have the mind of Christ. And he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. In other words, if you grumble and dispute, you are like the wilderness generation in Exodus who died in the desert because they did not believe in Christ. They did not trust God. Rather, we should shine the brighter, because when everyone thinks that we should be grumbling and complaining, we don't. And they go, why in the world do you not? Why are you so reasonable? Why, when this bad situation happens at work and I'm flipping out, you are just steady Eddie. I know you don't like what's happening. Why are you so reasonable? Jesus Christ. That's why. Well, I'll get back on my notes here. I think Esther is a good example, a good illustration. I think of the book of Esther when I think about this point. You know, because we're talking about the fact that we can be reasonable because the Lord is with us, right? But you know what's interesting about the book of Esther? Does anyone know what's interesting about, the most interesting thing I think about the book of Esther is never once in the entire book does it mention God, not a single time. Not once. Doesn't mention the Lord, Yahweh, doesn't mention God at all. Through the whole book, not a single time, but he is everywhere. He is everywhere in it. And when you have the whole picture, there isn't a turn in the story where his hand of providence isn't apparent. But my guess is if you were Mordecai or you were any other of the people of God in the city of Susa in that time, it would have felt completely different. And Mordecai doesn't pretend that things aren't bad. Esther even hears from the palace that he's laying outside of the palace in sackcloth and ash because of the decree that has been issued against the people of God. And when she inquires through a servant, why are you doing this? He's not unreasonable. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't go, Esther, why aren't you? You're not even paying attention. You don't even care about me. Nor is he black-pilled, you know. The end is near. Rather, he's frank, but reasonable. Don't think, Esther, that you'll escape this because you live in the palace. Yet, he's hopeful also. Perhaps you were in this position for such a time as this, Esther. Right? And what happens? The Lord turns the situation around at the very last minute, and the whole book insists that this kind of work of God is worthy of rejoicing and celebrating. The book starts with a wicked king celebrating himself, and it ends with the people of God celebrating what God has done in delivering them and saving them. And that work, the work of the book of Esther, that the people of God were facing certain death and yet it became life to them, that work is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He wasn't almost put to death. He was put to death, right? And yet through his death, he fought back, breaking the gates of hell and binding Satan when he rose from the dead and was exalted to the king above the throne above all other thrones, to be the king of kings. And whereas Mordecai rose to number 2 in Susa, Jesus rises to number 1 over the whole cosmos, and he still sits there. And that's the God who is with us. You understand? This is why you can be reasonable, because the God of the universe has your back. So you don't have to freak out. You don't have to flip out. He's with us. Well, the third thing is this: make request to God because the Lord knows you. It says, don't be anxious about anything. Paul talks elsewhere about his concerns for the churches. It's not that there's no kind of reasonable concern, right? We do have reasonable concerns sometimes, nor is it that we should live carelessly or in an uncaring way. That's not what Paul is saying here. But our reasonableness about our own situation because of what Christ has done for us should carry over into our reasonableness with other people and our reasonableness in public, our reasonableness with our family and with our kids and with our spouse, because all of this is connected. Can I, by worrying, add a single hour to my life? No. I find it interesting, the phrase there, when Jesus says that, it actually means like would be basically be like 18 inches to us. It really means, can you add one step to your life? Can you move forward one step by worrying? Jesus says, no, you can't. But God knows our days. He knows you. He knows your days. He determines your time and your places. He puts you in the family you're in. He puts you in the places you're in to live at this time. He knows the day you're going to die. You don't know that. He does. The Lord knows you. He knows you are human and you are frail and you are incapable. He knows what you need. What is reasonable is that God knows your particular troubles already, and He knows them better than you know them. Do you understand? I think we sometimes, in the midst of our troubles, you know, difficult things that fogs our minds, and we don't stop to think about the reality of things, that God actually knows our troubles better than we know our troubles. You don't even know half of what you're going through. He does. He knows every detail because He knows every hair on your head. And He knows the right solutions for those things better than you know. I know, it's hard to imagine. Someone else knows better than you know. My wife's been telling me that for 20 years. I'm trying to get it. In Christ, you do not have to have overwhelming and obsessive concern. Let me say that again. In Christ, you do not have to have overwhelming, obsessive concern. You don't have to. The Lord wants to heal you of that. We are to be in the habit of entrusting our concerns to Christ. This comes more naturally to some and harder for others. It comes more easily in some areas of our life and harder in other areas of life, and vice versa for another person. You need to understand that when you're talking to a friend, you're talking to a fellow Christian, you need to understand that some things, you know, you're like, hey, that's no big deal. God's got it. And they're really concerned about it. And then the thing that you're really concerned about, they're like, what are you talking about? No problem. And we need that. We need friends in Christ who go, hey, no, it's okay. God's got this. We are to offload our anxieties to Christ in prayer, it says. But I think the image that this gives most people today doesn't do justice to what we need to really do here. When I hear this, I think of some person standing before God's throne. Some person crushed underneath a great burden, barely able to breathe, begging King Jesus between breaths to just please lift it off of me. Have you ever felt like that? All the cares of this life and all the cares of this world are just like this heavy weight that's on your back, and you are just like barely able to crawl to the throne of Jesus under that great burden, and you're just like, as you could just try to catch your breath for a second under the weight of it, and just, please, God, take this. You know, you're just begging him to do it. But the reality is that Jesus has already given his people permission to let go of their burdens and place them on him. You don't need to crawl up with the burden on your back, trying to squeeze out a few breaths, a few words, to ask God to take them off of you. He's already told you to put them on him. Why is it still on your back? That's the question. Believe his promise. I think, in reality, oftentimes, underneath that burden, what is hidden is our own hands tightly gripping the thing that is crushing us. We don't want to let it go. We hate it because it's crushing us, but we also cannot bring ourselves to loosen the grip of our fingers and just let the thing go and give it to the Lord. The fear of letting go of control is greater than the pain and the anxiety of the thing itself, right? And what I want you to know is you have a God who knows. He knows you, and he knows that burden, and you can let it go. You can give it over to him because he knows what to do with that thing better than you do. So just loosen your cramped fingers and let it go and give it to him, right? And that doesn't mean you won't have to do things. He'll ask you to do things with that, but you don't have to carry the burden of it. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, he says. That's a promise. He's not saying like maybe my yoke is easy and maybe my burden is light. He's declaring a truth to you. This passage is not merely the act of saying something in a prayer-like form about the things we're anxious for, okay? This is another problem we have. This is part of that gripping on tightly. We'll come to pray and we'll say things about the things that we're anxious about. We'll just talk about them in the general direction of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying actually surrender them in prayer. As much as a prayer of repentance is a placing of our souls in the hand of God as judge, trusting that he will be faithful to forgive us as he says he will forgive us. So this prayer, this request with the things that we're anxious for is a placing of our lives and our concerns in the hands of God as King, trusting that he will be faithful to provide in those situations. You understand? Don't simply talk about the things to God. Give them to him. Dump them off. This prayer is a prayer that must also be filled with thanksgiving because God has already done so much. If you have little reason to thank God, then you have little faith in God. If you have little reason to thank God, then you won't let those things go because you have little faith in God, because you don't understand what he has already done for you. It is because of what Christ already did that Paul is confident about the Philippians' future, that Paul believes he will likely be released from prison, but knows either way that his eternal security is sure. The concerns of our future are relieved by the reality of the work of God in the past and the sure promise of the future. The anxieties of today are small fries compared to the problem that Adam made for us. God does hear his people, and he does listen and respond. He has delivered us in the work of Christ, and he will make things right. It's like an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Adam made such a mess for all of humanity, and Christ has already set that straight, do you not think that God can set straight the mess of your life? The mess of whatever that thing is, that's so much less than the problem that Adam created for us. The implication is obvious. The Lord does hear and he will listen. He does hear and he will listen. The famous theologian Augustine, who had pursued all kinds of worldly pleasures and comforts, who often achieved many of them, and yet found his life to be very unsatisfying, said this after coming to know the Lord. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You will have no rest until your heart is rested, not in your circumstances, not in the way your life is at this moment, but in Christ himself. You will not find peace unless it starts with having peace with God. This is a peace that comes by repenting of our sin, repenting of our self-rule, our autonomy. It's a peace that comes by looking to Jesus as both Savior and Lord and therefore seeking to obey him. It means being baptized into his church and people and into his covenant in order that you might eat at his table of peace every single week. Listen, this objectively real and reliable peace can feel unsettled in our experience. We can look to other things. We can sin. We can grumble and complain. We can not think about what is good and true, but dwell on what is not good and not true. We can selfishly lack service or selfishly refuse to be served by others. And these things unsettle our peace, and we are looking in these things for rest in other things other than Jesus. But Jesus said this to us. He said, "To seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you as well." And what I find most interesting, most astounding, is right after saying that, he says, "And it's the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." And I've not ever found a place where God has a good pleasure to do a thing and he doesn't actually do it. He will. He is our God, and we are his people. Let's pray.